Today we're going to look at the Gospel of John again. John 18, 15 to 27 is what we're looking at, which is where Peter denies Jesus three times. Last week we saw that Jesus was arrested, and in that moment Jesus clearly demonstrated two things. He demonstrated his divinity, and in another way, demonstrated his sovereignty. He demonstrated his divinity through the use of the divine name, I Am. He was saying, my true identity is God. And through his demonstration of power, by the fact that literally hundreds of soldiers hit the dirt when he spoke that name, he demonstrated the fact that, in fact, he is in control. He was the one who stepped forward. He was the one who asked the questions. He was the one, when he proclaimed the divine name, boom, everybody fell back. So he's saying, in one sense, I am willingly coming with you. I willingly lay down my life. No one can take it from me. And these themes, the sovereignty of God and the divinity of Jesus, are still very important themes as we move into this story about Peter's denial of Jesus. And what's happening is he's arrested. Jesus begins this trial process where he's taken to Annas, who is actually the father of the high priest. And so it's sort of like, you know, how in the United States, a president is sort of always a president. Well, it's kind of the same way. Ananias is like, he was the high priest, so he's kind of always considered a high priest. And yet his son, Caiaphas, is the reigning or the ruling high priest at the time. But they take, in John, they take him, we get this added feature, they take him to Annas first. And so that's where we are. And it's in this place that we see this story of Peter's denial. Now, when we think about Peter in the Bible, often, especially today, they kind of paint him as this bold but bumbling buffoon. Have you ever noticed that lately? Peter is kind of always painted as kind of this guy that's always making mistakes. And sort of like the Homer Simpson of the apostles. And that's really, really not true. That's not a good perception of who he is. Peter is actually a very gifted leader. He has a dynamic personality. It's what the Jewish people would call chutzpah. Pronounce that with me. Lesson, did I say it right? Chutzpah? You get a spit when you say it. What that means is he had courage. He had guts. He had boldness. He was kind of like the Nike, you know, just do it mentality. And he got things done. And people wanted to follow Peter. He was a natural leader. Jesus sees this in Peter, and it's probably part of why I think there's the sovereignty of God, but he chooses Peter. We have to remember this. He's saying, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And yes, there's some debate about whether that means Peter himself, but what we see is Peter is the leader of the early church, is he not? And so he sees this. Jesus sees this. Peter is chosen right away to be part of Jesus' inner circle. And that's because of this gift that he has. Peter is the first one that recognizes Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Peter is the only one, church, that gets out of the boat and walks on the water with Jesus. I mean, this is a pretty amazing guy, isn't it? But while this chutzpah is Peter's great strength, it's also his greatest weakness. Peter is, in one sense, too sure of himself. He's one of those leaders that thinks he knows everything and what we ought to do all the time. He believes that he knows best. For instance, when Jesus says that the Son of Man must die, Peter actually rebukes Jesus. He doesn't just question him. He rebukes him. And when Jesus is being arrested, it is Peter who jumps up and is immediately willing to defend him. In fact, Peter is willing to die at that moment for him. When he pulls that sword out, there's 100 soldiers with other swords there. Peter's not afraid. Do you get that? He is willing to go down with his Lord here in this moment. And he whips out that sword, and he's, like Joan was telling me, he's not aiming for the ear. He hit the ear. He's aiming for the middle of the skull, probably. And so Peter is this guy that's willing to jump in. He's willing to defend Jesus. He's willing to do that, but he is missing the point because he hasn't really listened to Jesus and all that Jesus has been saying up to this point, because in one sense, Peter's one of those guys that just thinks he knows everything. He knows what they ought to be doing. And so in one sense, yes, Peter is wrong, but we need to give Peter his due. He's not afraid, and he's willing to fight and die for Jesus. He just doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. And that thing, that chutzpah in him, which is his greatest strength, also keeps him from really catching on to what the kingdom is all about. Peter is not a fool. Peter is not a coward. Peter is a leader, and the disciples are willing to follow him, but he's confident, and he is brash, and his guts and courage are also his downfall. And what is about to happen to him in this story is both his worst and most tragic failure, but I would contend to you that it is also the beginning of his saving grace. What we need to remember is that Jesus predicted that this would happen to him. Let's look at slide number 2, John 13, 36 to 38. And I really want you guys to read it with me, but we're going to try and read it fairly quickly. So Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now this is chapter 13 of the book of John. We're in chapter 18 now, but what we have to do is connect these dots to really tell the story of Peter's denial. Jesus tells Peter this is going to happen. But Peter, in his brashness and in his arrogance, doesn't hear him, and he kind of says to him, "Lord, I don't believe you that I can't follow you. I can follow you. As a matter of fact, I'll follow you right into death if that's what you want. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. Even if you die, so will I. I'm right there with you." And in another sense, if you read the other Gospels and you sort of synchronize them, what happens is you see that Peter pits himself against the other apostles too, because he says, "Even if everyone else leaves you," what does he say? "I will never leave you." So he's saying, isn't he? I'm, you know, these guys might fail you, but not me. No way. That's not going to happen, Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, when you get that story, and they're telling the same story, we see that the disciples are having a dispute immediately before this part where Jesus predicts Simon Peter's denial. And they're having a dispute about who is the greatest in the kingdom. They're talking about that. And we've seen this before. They were fighting about it somewhere along the road. And remember, there was James and John, the sons of thunder, they're called, that were talking about how great they were. But we got to understand, Peter's right in the middle of this. Peter's in there too. "No, you two aren't." And probably right after Jesus said that thing about, "I will, you know, on this rock I will build my church," at that point, Peter's like, "No, it's me. I'm the greatest." And they're arguing about this, and it's in this context that Jesus says to all of them, "You are not to lead as the world leads." That's important. You must take on, he says, and I'm paraphrasing it here, that part of the text, the heart of a servant. He says to them, you are going to sit on thrones. Yes, you are. You are, all of you, going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. As a matter of fact, you get to judge the world. That's pretty heady stuff, isn't it? And we need to understand that we are called into the same thing. That's who we are meant to be. But this idea of how we lead and who we are as leaders is critical if we are going to really understand what it means. Because as Christians, I think so often we think of leading as this place where we get to rule and reign and we get to boss everybody around, and one day, you know, I will be standing there and all these other people are going to have to do what I tell them to do. And Jesus is saying that the heart of leadership, the heart of greatness, is in a servant heart. It's in giving, not taking. And so he's talking about this, and then he turns to Simon Peter at that moment and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And then that's when Peter, he says it again. He kind of doesn't believe what Jesus is saying. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison. I'm ready to go even to death with you. What are you talking about? I will never do such a thing as that. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me. Jesus sees the strengths of Peter, but he also sees that Peter needs to see leadership differently. Peter needs to see his own weaknesses. He needs to understand his own ability to fail. He needs humility. And Jesus knows that Satan is going to sift Peter. It's interesting, it's very similar to Satan's pointing out Job, isn't it? And we know that Job, in one sense, doesn't fail, although that's debatable. But what we do know is Jesus knows that Peter is going to fail this test. So Jesus says, I have prayed for you. That should be... There's so many themes in here, church, but you've got to get this, okay? Peter, you're going to fail. But I've prayed for you. So that changes everything. Okay? So when, not if, but when you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. This is an amazing little piece of, what is it saying? In one sense, Peter, you are going to fail. And I'm going to tell you, this is a monumental failure. This is not a small thing. This is a crash and burn failure. And he says, but I have prayed for you. And when you turn back to me, then the very calling that I have given you, the leadership that I've already spoken over you, the idea that you will lead the church, I'm not taking that away from you. You're not going to lose that. Hello? Then strengthen your brothers. Then be the leader that I've called you to be. This is an amazing little piece, because here's the thing I want you all to realize this morning, is that in the book of Hebrews, it says over and over again that Jesus is our high priest, who is what? Making intercession daily, always before the Father, for who? You. And if Jesus is praying for you, what does that mean? Even if you fail, when you turn back, there's something about it that says that the prayers of Jesus don't fail. Now, I know that we can get it can get confusing here. But what I want you to understand again is that the book of John is talking about the reality that your faithfulness is not dependent on you alone. It is, in fact, sort of undergirded by the prayer of Jesus, of God himself.
Wow.
Hallelujah. Amen? So there's this thing about just the heart of the Father and this that Jesus is praying for you and I. And Jesus prays for Peter. And he's telling him, when you turn back. Peter is not this uncertain buffoon. He's a confident leader. But he is someone that has this failure, this weakness. And all of this, I think, is part of how God turns him into a great leader. Now, that does not mean, church, that God wanted Peter to deny Jesus, or that what Peter did was okay. It is a monumental failure, like I said. It is tragic, and it is a cowardly act of betrayal and abandonment. It is sin through and through. But what is also at work is God's sovereign power to take even our worst mistakes and use them for his ultimate glory and purpose. Let's read on John 18, 15 to 18 now, together. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, one thing that I just want to touch on is, who is this other disciple that goes with Peter? And I was reading up on it. Most people kind of believe that it was John himself. But I don't agree. And the reason I don't is because that John always sort of identified himself as the beloved disciple in here. So I think he would have said something like that. He doesn't do that. And what I also see is that none of the other Gospels actually mention this other disciple that goes with Peter. They just see Peter as the one following him. Some thought it might be Judas because Judas would have been part of the group. But at this point, John doesn't really think of Judas as a disciple. As a matter of fact, most of the time, he's calling him names like betrayer and traitor and, you know, massive jerk and stuff like that. So he's not going to say this other disciple followed him. I believe, and this is some other scholars believe this as well. I am a scholar after all. No, but I believe that I think it's one of the ones. Remember, John is always talking about the disciples who are part of the leadership, who are disciples, but they're too afraid to mention it. They're too afraid of the leadership. But for instance, Joseph of Arimathea is called a disciple, a believer, but he's somebody who is too afraid to make that known, possibly Nicodemus. So what I think happens is Peter's going, one of those people has been kind of there because he would have been part of the Sanhedrin that came to get him, but he's secretly a disciple. And they're going now because that would explain why the high priest knows him, because he's part of the leadership. It would explain why he can go to the woman and order her to let Peter in, to say, no, Peter can come in. But it also would explain why she didn't ask him, you see. Because if it was John, she would have said to John, well, hey, aren't you one of his disciples too? Nobody questions this person. It's only Peter that they question. So my view is, I think that's who he's talking about, one of those people. And there's a reason why I think that's also important. Is that at this moment, Peter is the one that follows him. Peter does follow Jesus. So in one sense, when Jesus says, you know, you're not going to, and Peter says, no, I will follow you. No, you're going to deny me three times. In one sense, Peter is almost trying to prove Jesus wrong. And let me explain this to you. They're in the garden. Out comes the sword. I will defend you. I'll die for you. Swing, cut off a guy's ear. We learn in the other Gospels that Jesus heals the ear. But he rebukes them. Don't do that. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Stop it. You know, I will drink the cup that my Father has given me. And so off they go. Peter's confused because he's like, well, this isn't what the script looks like in our understanding of the Old Testament. So he's following behind him. Everyone else, it says, fled. Everybody else ran away, and they're hiding. And Peter is following. Do you get it? He's not a coward. Now, he gets there, though, and he's following at a distance, yes. But he gets there, and then this other disciple lets him in, and he's standing from here to here to the Sanhedrin themselves, to all the authorities that are questioning Jesus. So here's a guy who believes that he could be picked up and killed at any moment for following Jesus. He's listening to this. He's there. He's actually still kind of saying in his own mind, I'm not going to abandon him. I'm here. But then this is where his first failure comes. He underestimates his courage because he starts to see this picture is different than he thought. And they've arrested Jesus, and Jesus isn't defending himself the way he thought he should have. And now they're all looking at him, and he's realizing this woman is sort of loudly saying, hey, aren't you one of his disciples as well? Hey, everybody. Because we see this in the next section. She kind of does that. Hey, this is one of his disciples over here. And suddenly he realizes, wait a minute, this guy is going to die, and Jesus is going to die, and I'm not willing to die this way. I'm not willing to die kind of in this way that looks like a massive failure. And now his fear starts to come in. And he almost, I think, perhaps even surprising himself when she asks, are you one of his disciples? No, I am not. And he blurts it out. Let's read on in the next part. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this scene, folks, is meant to contrast what is happening with Peter and what is happening with Jesus. Here, Peter is being questioned by this servant girl, and he's too scared, and he's now failing, and he blurts out, no, I'm not one of his disciples. No, you've got the wrong guy. On the other hand, Jesus is standing before the very people that can put him to death. He's in this trial, and he is speaking clearly the truth. He clearly identifies himself, but he does it in a way that is interesting. He says, I have always spoken clearly. And I've taught in the synagogues, and you all know. Why are you questioning me now about what I've spoken and taught? And at that moment, the violence begins. Already we see that these people are bent on violence. They strike him. And this, in effect, is what Peter is afraid of. But Jesus takes this upon himself. Jesus is not afraid of Jesus is speaking the truth. And we see this contrast happening. Peter lies and denies. Jesus, knowing his fate, speaks the truth. And in one sense, that's the point. Because all of Jesus' disciples have abandoned him. They've all betrayed him in one way or another. The point is that there is only one truly innocent one. There is only one who is without sin. There is only one who would go to the cross and bear the wrath of God for the whole world. And the world is on one side, and Christ alone is on the other. And Jesus' disciples, Jesus' mother, Jesus' brothers, Jesus' friends, they're all in one sense in the same boat as Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and the crowds that shout for his death. They are sinners, all of them in need of a Savior. Jesus is alone on the cross, forsaken, as the Scripture says, bearing our punishment, dying all of our death, and reconciling the whole world, including his disciples who have abandoned him at this moment. Reconciling us all to God. And Peter keeps denying. I think almost he could have been sitting there going, oops, that was bad. But maybe I can redeem myself. Maybe I'll do good the next time around. And we see that, though, he doesn't. John 18:25-27. Let's read that together. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. An interesting thing, if you look at the other gospel accounts of this story, Peter progressively denies him. And the last denial, he says, "Let a curse come upon me if I am one of his disciples, if I'm lying to you." I mean, he's going down the path here. And I like it. It's kind of like strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. And this is the way that Peter feels at that moment. It says when he hears the rooster crow, and he's brought back to that moment when Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows this very night, you will deny me three times." And he is broken. It says he leaves and he weeps bitterly. And why would he weep bitterly? You know, I sometimes think that we downplay the significance of this denial. Partially because in our culture, we're not sure that this is as bad as maybe they thought in their culture at that time. I think it is. I think we have to see it as for what it is. Peter is basically saying, in one sense, "I'm not a follower of Jesus, no." Which means, in one sense, that I'm opting out of the kingdom of God. I'm opting out of the grace of God. I'm opting out of being a part of the true people of God. He is saying, "I don't want to go, I don't want to be part of this. I am no longer a follower of his. I'm not his." Do you understand what I'm saying? This is, in a sense, a kind of in and out thing. He's committing a sin that, in a sense, puts him outside of the kingdom. And he feels, he understands, in a sense, what he's doing. He understands the fact that by doing this, he should not be allowed back into the kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's why, when you look at the Gospels, all the way through the book of Revelations, right? They know that tremendous persecution is coming, and so much of the text is about remaining true, remaining faithful, not denying your Lord when they come and they're about to cut your head off. We don't get it in this culture very much, and I think there's a part of us that sort of says this, you know, if Peter denied him and he was restored, then if somebody came and was going to cut my head off, it's a greater sin for me to leave my wife and children without a husband or so on than it is to kind of deny Jesus with my fingers crossed. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we would kind of go, you know, I don't know. So so here's the deal. I think that, yes, God can forgive us. Yes, Peter's story tells us that we're never beyond the hope of God. But God doesn't want us to deny him. God would rather we would stand there and be willing to die rather than deny the Lord, because denying him is a big deal, right? And I think that when we look at it, we're kind of like, well, what would I do? You know, I was recently, Cal was talking to me, this was, you know, about a year ago, but he was talking to me about going into the villages that had all the great persecution in 2008, and he goes up to this one place where one of his pastors is, and this pastor falls down in front of me. He's weeping and weeping, and he says, I denied my Lord when they came to kill us. And they had me there on the ground. They had, you know, like a knife, I think, and a bunch of stuff right over him. They were going to cut his throat. And he was looking at his family, and he said, I said what they wanted to hear. And he was weeping before Cal, and he said, I'm not worthy. I can't do this anymore. And immediately Cal said what came to him was this story about Peter. The problem, so what happened is Cal immediately, gently restored him and said, no, God will forgive you for this. But at the same time, we are not to take that then and say, okay, this is okay for us. Because I think we're coming into a time when this kind of thing is going to be demanded of us, where the culture is going to be progressively more and more hostile to your faith and to your trust in Jesus. You're going to become more and more somebody that they're going to tell you, you don't really believe that, do you? And so I think also we begin to feel like we identify with Peter. We wonder, well, what would I do? What would I say in this circumstance that Peter's in? How would I do it? But more than that, we also understand that we deny Christ every day in one sense in our lives, or Christians are denying him by how they live their life. Do you understand what I'm saying? We see our own broken promises to God. We deny Jesus and God as really being the source of life for us. We hold back parts of our lives. We kind of have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, because there's a part of us that is denying that the good life, the real life of God, the life that God wants for you that is good, is actually good. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a part of us that says, actually, real life is kind of found over here. I'll say with my mouth that real life is over here, but I hold back certain parts, sort of almost like an insurance policy. I think that actually, though, I'll still live a little bit in the world, because that's really where the fun, that's really where fulfillment is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that this is where belief, really the rubber meets the road in belief. Belief in the Jewish perspective is not just an intellectual assent of something. It is the fact that I live it out because I believe it. You know, I am going to do this thing. I am going to live this way. I am going to embrace the things that God says are true. I'm going to live the life that God tells me to live because I believe, church, that that is where life is. Do you get it? And so we, all of us, are kind of like Peter. Now, I'm not saying everybody is in that same boat to the same extent, but isn't there in all of us just, if we think about it, times when we just maybe have one foot back in our old way of life? And this is where God is saying we need to stop doing that, but at the same time, we also need to realize that so often, like Derek Morphew, who's a Vineyard scholar, said that most of the Christians that he has talked to over these, he's been a pastor for 40 years, he says they live in quiet desperation, feeling like they never quite measure up. And you and I, we can feel that same way. This is not what God wants. God doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't want you to live with one foot in the kingdom, or in the kingdom and one foot in the world. But God's response to our failure, church, if we repent and if we will receive it, is always to bring us to restoration and redemption. Because what Jesus did alone on the cross for us, and because of his resurrection from the dead, the sins that would and should keep us out of God's kingdom no longer can. That's the point of this story. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? God uses our failures to glorify himself in us if we'll let him. And that may be difficult to understand. That's not saying that we should go and sin all the more that grace may abound. That's not right. But what you need to understand is if you will repent, if you will turn, the story of Peter tells us that even the worst of denials will not keep you from God's grace and his love and his restoration. Amen? Let's read on. And what I want you to see here is the restoration of Peter. And we'll end with this. Let's read together. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" He's talking about the fish. Peter had gone home. He had decided he was out, so he better go back and make a living doing what he always did. He was a fisherman. So he goes home and he starts to fish. And then he catches nothing. And this is all echoing his first coming into the kingdom, if you remember that story. And Peter, I'm building up to where this starts to take place. And Peter is out there in the boat, and then this man is on the shore, and he shouts to him, "Hey, throw your net on the other side, and you'll catch some fish." And so they're looking at him, huh? But they kind of remember this happened once before. So they throw their net on the other side, and they start to pull it in, and it is overflowing with fish. And then one of them that's with them fishing, I think James or one of the other brothers, and he says, "It's the Lord." Now, this is after his death and his resurrection, and he's come to them. But now this is the third time that he's appeared to them. And they all know it's the Lord, and it says that Peter jumps out of the boat and he runs. He's trying to get to the shore. And he comes to the shore, and Jesus is cooking some fish, and he's got some food there on a fire, and they begin to eat. And then it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you truly love me more than these?" More than what? The fish that are laying all over the place. "Do you love me more than your old life?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And we'll look at the next slide and read it, because it's part of this restoration. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And that follow me is very important, because it ties us all the way back, church, to that verse in John 13, 36 to 38. Where I am going, Peter, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Lord, why can't I follow you? I want to follow you now. I'm willing to lay my life down for you now. And then he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But in the end of this restoration, Peter says to him, I think he looked right in his eye, follow me wherever it leads. And you know what? We see three I loves you for three what? Denials. You denied me three times. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you really love me? And you know, there's three different words used for love, and there's a long sermon we could probably get out of that. But I think that that's getting a little too complicated. The truth is, this is what he's doing. He's restoring him. And he's saying to Peter, Peter, you denied me three times. Now affirm your faith in me three times. But not only that, there's three, feed my sheep. Take care of my flock. Peter, do you want the calling that I've given you in your life? Do you want to be the one on whom the church will get its foundation? Do you want to be the leader of my church in Jerusalem? Peter, feed my flock. If you love me, then do what I'm asking you to do. Do you get that? So this is good news too. This means that even though you're broken, even though you're messed up, even though we don't always live up to our calling, even though we deny Jesus from time to time, there is still this idea that Jesus has prayed for you and that Jesus wants to restore you. Jesus wants to give you the calling and the purpose and the meaning in your life. Amen? And then he says to him, oh, but guess what? You remember how you said that you were willing to die for me? You're going to have to. Now, follow me. Follow me into death. Follow me. And I think, without getting too morbid, church, that is our call. That is every one of your calls in this room. That doesn't mean that you're literally going to be martyred for Jesus' sake, but it is a call to die. The calling of the kingdom is a call to die to self, to take that foot out of the old life and to put both feet firmly in the new life, in the one in which we will obey and follow Jesus wherever he leads us. Amen.